One of the things we're trying to do here at PBC is to get to make our PBC website more useful than it has been in terms of ongoing ministry here. Now, for a long, long time, we've had this wonderful website with the libraries of sermons here. They're still accessed by people around the world on a regular basis, but we're also trying to use it for other things. And you may not have noticed, but one of the things that's been posted on the website, even though a couple of weeks we had some technical glitches, that week to week now, there are questions posted on the website for you to ponder in looking forward to the message. And this morning I want to use the questions that I developed for this week's message that have been on the website, and as sort of a way to get you thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning. And here are those questions. What do you think the average unchurched person thinks about Christians? How do you think your representation of Christ has helped or hindered others from seeing Jesus? When you see people living in rebellion toward God, even openly flaunting their defiance, how do you feel? What do you wish for them? And how do you feel and react when others resist your attempts to live and or talk about your faith? Now, all of these questions are designed to get us to ponder a little bit about our calling to be the people of God, which has been the theme we've been running through this book of Amos. God called the nation of Israel to be lights in the dark world, a world characterized by people living without God and all of the destructiveness that has ensued from that. God raised up a people, and we as the church of God are now inheritors of that commission, that call to live as light in that darkness. So how are we doing? And that's been sort of the question that's been running through this whole series of Amos. And this morning we're going to look at the text a little bit differently than we have up until now. For the passage that we are going to look at in chapter 7 of Amos today focuses more on the person of Amos. Amos as a man, as the servant of God in the midst of this. And so rather than we've been examining the message that God had for the nation of Israel through Amos, today we're going to look at Amos. And from that, can we learn anything that'll help us with those questions that we were just looking at? And I hope that you'll ponder those. How are we representing Christ? What kind of difference are we making and why? And so we'll explore that together this morning by looking at the life of Amos, or this little capsule of the picture of Amos. Now, the chapter 7, and we're going to look at the first two or three verses of chapter 8 as well, but all of this together, there are two encounters that Amos has in chapter 7. First, Amos has an interaction with God. And there's a part of Amos's character, who he is, that's revealed in that interaction with God that I think can be instructive to us. Then secondly, he has an interaction with a man by the name of Amaziah, who is the priest, a priest in the nation of Israel. And that interaction will give us a different look at who Amos is, or a different part of his character. And hopefully through these two interactions, we might gain a little bit of insight into the kind of person he was, what kind of heart he had. And maybe you and I can learn or be challenged from that in our own walk with God and our own efforts to sort of extend the gospel of the kingdom of God to people around us. So let's begin by looking at that first interaction between God and Amos, which is found in chapter 7 of Amos, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read those verses, and then we'll come back and take a look at them. Beginning in verse 1, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen,' the Lord said." And this is what the sovereign Lord showed me, the second thing. "The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, I beg you to stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented." This will not happen either, the sovereign Lord said. And this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. And the Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Now, in this interaction between God and Amos, we see this wonderful picture of Amos's heart. Amos has been commissioned by God to go and to speak the word of God's truth to the nation of Israel. You remember that Amos himself was from Judah, ethnically related to the people of Israel, but they are now in two separate kingdoms. He's called out of Judah to go to Israel to speak God's truth to them. And over and over, Amos has been bringing this message of impending judgment, calling them back toward repentance, to seek God and live, to turn away from their sinfulness, turn away from their abdication of their role as lights in the world. So Amos has been given this message. And now in this interaction between God and Amos, God gives Amos a picture of how all this is going to be fulfilled. Now he concludes this section with this picture of the plumb line, that's which we've had illustrated here during this service. The plumb line, God says, I've dropped a standard here next to the wall. The plumb line shows what true and right is, and I have dropped my plumb line in the midst of Israel, and they do not measure up. And so doom is coming. I'm going to send my judgment. And that is what's going to happen. Now, before that, though, he gave Amos these two pictures of utter destruction. First of all, the picture of the locusts devouring the land in the first verses there, in this first scenario. It says these locusts would come after the king's share had been harvested and before the second harvest. It's a way of picturing that this destruction was going to touch everyone in the land, all the common folk. This was going to be throughout the whole land. Destruction would come. And Amos, who has been sensitive at heart and in message to the plight of the common person who's been exploited by the wealthy and the powerful, looks at what's headed out there for Israel and his heart is broken. He cries out to God, God, please don't do this. How will Israel ever stand in the wake of this kind of judgment? I beg you, don't do that. And so God says, I will not do it this way. Then there's a picture of the fire, of devouring everything. A picture again of utter destruction of the nation. And once again, when Amos realizes where this judgment is going, he is brokenhearted. He finds himself begging God, please God, don't do this. Please don't let this happen. They'll never be able to stand. And amazingly enough, it says the sovereign Lord said, okay, I'm not going to do that part either. Now he goes on and gives the message of the plumb line. There is judgment coming. God was going to raise up a nation who would invade Israel and take it away by the sword. And as the promises we saw last week, there would be a remnant that is kept alive. The whole nation would not be totally wiped out. Those with faithful hearts, even though they're in the vast minority, would be spared. But God's word of judgment on the nation is coming. Now, what do we learn about Amos in the midst of this? When Amos, who has been speaking the word of truth to people who needed to hear it, but in the midst of this, he has a heart of compassion for those same people. His heart is broken for them. When he understands that the judgment that he has been preaching about is indeed going to happen, he is devastated and brokenhearted. Now contrast him for a moment with the story of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was asked to go to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were a pagan city who were very much oppressing God's people. God called Jonah to go speak a word to them. And of course, Jonah runs and flees, and he ends up the dramatic story of him being caught in the fish and swallowed by the fish. And then God preserved him and delivered him and sends him and recommissions him to go to the Ninevites. But Jonah doesn't want to go. You remember why Jonah does not want to go? He's afraid that people will actually listen and believe. He doesn't want them to repent and believe. In fact, he's angry with God that God would actually send his message to these people. He would rather that God wiped them off the face of the earth. But he's appalled that God might be merciful to sinful people who were oppressing his people. And so he's angry with God about that. Now look at Amos. Amos is speaking truth to people that have totally abandoned God in their calling. To people who will personally oppress and resist and persecute him, as we'll see in a few moments. But in spite of the fact that these are a stiff-necked people who have not listened to God's word over centuries or years and years and years of prophets coming and calling them back to repentance, of people that have openly defied God, even while they kept going to the temple on a regular basis and offering their sacrifices, have lived apart from God's law and apart from their calling, in spite of their personal opposition and hatred for Amos as a person, Amos is devastated and brokenhearted that this is about to happen to these people. He is a man of amazing compassion while remaining faithful to his message. And that's why I pose the question. When you see people openly defying God, living and even flaunting that defiance, in your heart, what do you wish for them? I know many times my heart is, I can't wait for them to get their comeuppance, as we used to say. I want God to judge them. I'm angry that these people want to laugh at my God or make fun of Jesus. And so many times inside of me, I don't care one whit about them. I just want them to get their just due. But unlike me and Jonah, Amos has a heart that's broken, just broken, over God's impending judgment. And I wonder how much of our energy and our thoughts toward others is wanting them to get what's coming to them rather than hearing the message of mercy and forgiveness that God offers to them if they will repent and come to Him. That's a wonderful gut check for us, an important one, of how we think about others. A few years ago, there was a guy who was hanging around with a college ministry. He was an interesting fellow, but had a wonderful heart for the Lord. I remember that during the Easter season, he was thinking about, we were discussing about what goes on in San Francisco, and we were talking about there's a group of folks up there who dress up like nuns during the Easter season and basically make fun of the gospel and of the Easter story. It's the kind of thing that just makes your blood boil, and you're saying, why are they doing that? And they're flaunting it publicly. But this guy, he said, God had really put on his heart that these people are just lost. So what he was going to do for Easter was go to San Francisco, find them, walk around with them, and see if he could just talk to them. And out of a sense, he said he was just totally brokenhearted. And of course it bothered him, as it bothers all of us, that they would mock Jesus and his church. But what concerned him more and was a great conviction in my heart was, he cared about those people and their lostness that would lead them to make that kind of mockery. How can I speak into that lovingly, challengingly? So the question comes to you and to me, what kind of heart do we have to those people that are out there? Amos's heart was a heart of compassion. And he cried out to God. And even then God says, no, Amos, the plumb line has been set. Judgment is coming. But Amos wasn't happy about that. He wasn't glad that that was going to happen. He was brokenhearted and sorrowful for the destruction and judgment that sin brings. Well, then in the latter half of this chapter, there's a different encounter. Coming off the heels of this, beginning in verse 10, let's read about a different encounter that he has. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, remember Bethel was one of the worship centers in the nation of Israel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. And then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. And Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Powerful words in this interaction. Now, what's happening here? Amos has been preaching this message of God's impending judgment, calling the nation back to repentance. And so now Amaziah, one of the priests of the nation of Israel, calls Amos out. First of all, he sends a letter to the king and falsely accuses him of trying to foment insurrection in the nation, speaking out against the king. Calls him one who is raising a conspiracy, and that the nation cannot bear this conspirator going around with this propaganda against the great king Jeroboam. And then Amaziah confronts Amos face to face and basically says to him, why don't you just shut up and go back to Judah? We don't want you here. We don't want to hear what you have to say. This is Israel. This is the sanctuary of our kingdom. We don't want you here, so just shut up and go home. It's basically what Amaziah says to him. Enough already. We've endured your loud squeaking and all your insurrection. It's time for you to just shut up and go home. Now, this is from the priest. You remember that the nation keeps going through all the motions of its worship. It's having absolutely little or no impact on their lives and how they live for God's glory and how they treat each other, but they keep going through the motions. So the priest is a conspirator with the king and all the rich and the wealthy and the oppression of the poor and of the sort of smoothing over all of the rough places and the sin of the nation and trying to sort of mask it in a cloak of religiosity. And this particular priest is complicit in this whole scheme. And he himself is now defending his position, and he tells the prophet of God, the spokesperson of God, to just shut up and go home. Well, notice how Amos responds. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I just tend sheep and pick the figs off the tree. So we saw earlier, he's probably the equivalent in economic status of a sort of small business owner. Not the poorest class, not the richest class, basically just an average person. And Amos says, I'm just an average person, and God told me to come up here and say this stuff, so I speak the truth that God sent me. You see, authority does not come from our position, which is the way the world often looks at authority. We even do so in a church. This person is the pastor, therefore he has authority. Authority does not come from position. Authority comes from the calling of God and the message of God. And so Amos, he has nothing to offer us. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a priest. I'm just an average guy. But God said, go speak this truth. And so I'm just obeying God. And the authority of his calling from God and the power and the authority of his message, he speaks the truth into a very dangerous situation. For Amaziah has the power to take Amos's life. He's telling him just to get out of Dodge, to get out of town, but he has the power to take Amos's life. And Amos is just an average guy who's got his business back home he could go back to and live a comfortable life, but God's placed his call in his life and commissioned him to speak God's truth, and Amos says, that's just what I'm going to do. And then he goes on and gives this very harsh word of judgment to Amaziah, basically, I think, saying to him, you're the priest. You ought to know better. You're supposed to be God's person. And there you are complicit in all of the sin of the nation. So what's going to happen to you? Your wife's going to end up a prostitute. Your kids are going to get killed. You're going to die in a foreign country when this judgment comes. Basically, you may claim to be a priest and you think all this, everything's going well, but God's judgment is coming and it's going to visit your household, Amaziah, who ought to know better as a priest of God than to stand in the defiance of the living God. So what do we see from Amos? What we see is courage. Here's a man of compassionate heart, but a man of courage. Now, what does it mean to be a courageous spokesperson? One of the greatest liberating things I ever learned when someone pointed out to me is that in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul asked people to pray for him that he might be bold. Now, the last person on earth I ever thought needed someone else to pray for him to be bold would be Paul. I mean, after all, he preaches, he gets beat up and dragged out of the city. What does he do? He gets up and walks back in and asks for some more and keeps on preaching. See, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the willingness to trust God to do the right thing, to live out your calling. And Amos looks at Amaziah, looks at the threat, the persecution that is there, and remains faithful to the message and the calling that God had given him, trusting God. Trusting God, whatever might happen to him. So courage is to look into the fear, into the persecution, into the difficulty, and take the step of faith saying, I am God's person, called into this particular place to speak His truth to the people He's called me to. And while I love them and have compassion and do not want them to die, I also know I have to speak the truth that God has given me. So Amos ends up standing in a long line of people that Jesus Himself refers to in Matthew chapter 5. Just a few verses there at the end of the section of the opening of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount that's called the Beatitudes. And the wonderful list of promises to those who are following Christ. And then it gets to verse 10 and it's like, Wait a minute. You're ruining the whole thing here. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Amos is part of that long line of people who were willing to courageously trust God and speak His truth no matter what the cost. And so you have this picture, this portrait, if you will, of Amos as a man of compassion and Amos as a man of courage. Now this section in Amos ends or goes through the three verses of chapter 8, where God reiterates again to Amos the message, the promise of judgment that is coming, where he says these words: "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit," or some translations say a summer fruit. "And what do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. "And the Lord said to me, 'The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, this destruction is coming.'" And that one awful picture of bodies flying everywhere. Silence. So here we have this man who's called to speak this hard word of truth, but do so to people who have rejected God and are rejecting him, but for whom his heart breaks when he thinks where all this is leading. And we have the twin characteristics again of courage and compassion. Courage and compassion. So in summary, what then are the things that we need to learn from this? And so I ask myself this question: what are the things that make it hard for me to faithfully represent Christ in my world? What makes it so hard? And as I pondered and thought about Amos and thought about my own heart, I was drawn back to the beginning of the book of Amos. And let me just remind you of an image that I shared with you early on in this series and ask you to think it through with me as it comes to answering that question: why is it so hard for us to represent Christ well? You remember in that opening chapter, we looked at the oracles to the different nations surrounding Israel. And we talked about what I came to call and have used in this series, the phrase "life without God." And that life without God leads us on a path of destruction. It leads us on a path in which societies disintegrate, relationships disintegrate, people's lives are ruined. And there's this picture over and over again in those opening oracles of life without God and its destructiveness. And I offered you this metaphor to think about that I got from Donald Miller's book, Searching for God Knows What, about the lifeboat, where he posits that life without God is like everyone being in a lifeboat. And we have to there's not enough room for everybody, so how do we justify we get to stay in the lifeboat and not somebody else? And life without God is this endless comparison and competition with one another for survival in life without God. And so here we are in the boat trying to justify our existence. And so we're always trying to prove ourselves to other people. We make alliances with those who think will keep us safer in the boat. We distance ourselves from people that we think are marginal and might hinder our staying in the boat. And so we create this competitive life without God for our own personal survivor. And that's what life without God is. Without God to name us, without God to tell us who we are, without God to give us our sense of worth and our sense of security, we're left to compete with one another in the lifeboat. And I realize then we are conditioned by the way our societies work. We are conditioned to live this way. So much of our lives are competitive and comparisons, competition and comparisons. And when we find our redemption in what other people think, then we become more concerned with our personal identity and the identity of our group. We get so caught up in that that we cannot hear God or freely represent Him. And it leads to an us versus them mentality. We do this even as Christians. How many times have I thought about sharing my faith or reaching out to someone, and what is going on in my heart and mind is this endless calculation: what are they going to think about me if I do this? Are they going to think I'm nuts? Are they going to think I'm intrusive? Are they going to think I'm bigoted? Are they going to think I'm narrow-minded? Are they going to think I'm stupid? What are they going to think of me? And so much of my ability to reach out to other people and care for them and love them compassionately is thwarted by this endless conversation in my heart and in my mind of what are they thinking? Will they accept me? And you extrapolate that out then to the collective sense of the church. How much of our energy today is expended in ministry trying to justify our place in society? We are so busy defending ourselves and speaking down toward others to try to prove our moral superiority or our intellectual defense of the gospel. Now, legitimate questions ought to be answered, including intellectual ones. But how much of our energy really isn't about answering the questions for them, but making ourselves feel good about ourselves? And when we do that, and we get ourselves sucked down into the competition that's there, we can't hear God's voice. We can't be compassionate toward them because we're trying to make sure they like us or make sure we feel good about ourselves in the process. Whereas Amos was a man who said, whose heart was broken and who courageously stood in the face of the persecution simply wanting to tell the truth for God. So we live with like our lives, even as believers, too much like those without God. Too much concern what other people think. Too much trying to justify our existence. Too much trying to earn a place of respectability in the general debate of ideas. We're so caught up with that sometimes that we haven't got any energy left to just love people. To just love them. To speak the truth in love. When we try to redeem ourselves on the horizontal plane, rather than growing our security from our redemption from God, we get caught up in that trap and it saps us of our ability to speak. And so where do we end up? We end up ashamed of the gospel. We end up bashful. We end up combative with the gospel. Whatever, you know, it's somehow to just defend ourselves and our feelings about ourselves and what other people think of us. And it's a trap. It's a trap that leads us away from courage and compassion. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with a stark reality that we're weak. We're weak. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that is good news. It's the starting point for getting it right, is to recognize just how weak we are in this, just how easy it is for us to get caught up in the games of this world as believers and as churches. The good news is that our brokenness is the first step toward obedience. This is where it begins. After we finish this series in Amos, Steve Zeister will be beginning a series to remind us of some important basic truths that are very key to our walking and following with God as he leads us through some studies in 2 Corinthians. I want to foreshadow that by just reading two verses that are wonderful promises out of the passages that he'll be looking at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul writes, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant." And then in chapter 4, verse 7, the oft-quoted verse there, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Then he goes on to talk about all the oppression, all that he's had to suffer. But it's God's strength made alive in us. And men and women, if we will come in our brokenness to admit our weakness, if we will begin by recognizing and owning how much of our energy and how much of what we do and think is based on what are other people going to think of me and how am I going to be accepted and how even as a church are we going to be respectable in our image before the world, and let go of all that and simply say, "God, these are people lost without you. I want to love them as you love them. I want to give myself to serve them as you served them. I want to speak the truth in compassionate love." Then we'll be set free to be people, men and women like Amos. Compassion and courage flow out of the heart of God. We must connect with Him that we might see the world as God sees it and to trust His resources in us so that we might love the world and share God's love to the world, no matter what the cost, with hearts of compassion and caring for them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for a man like Amos, called by you, just an ordinary guy, willing to serve you, willing to allow you to be His sovereign Lord. Thank you that His heart was compassionate and courageous. And Lord, we stand before you in great need of an example like Him, that we might follow in His footsteps and of all the footsteps of His great saints. And Lord, we know that He's was fearful like we were. Knees probably knocking underneath His robes as He's talking to Amaziah, but He trusts you to do the right thing. And Lord, I pray you'd give us that kind of trust in you. Thank you for your word. And as we celebrate the good things that you have done and respond to your word together in worship and communion this morning, remind us of the great love that you've had for us, that we might extend that love toward others. In Jesus' name, amen.